Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the fountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Joel chapter 3 then. What would you do if you knew for certain that Jesus is going to return tomorrow morning at 10:23 a.m? So there's 24 hours to go. You can write it in your diary. That's when it's going to happen. 10:23 tomorrow, Monday the 22nd of November. So this is the last day before the last day. What would you do? You've got 24 hours. Well, you'd certainly make sure you had your quiet time tomorrow, wouldn't you? So you'd set your alarm, get up, which wouldn't be one of those days where you have the lie-in. Would you go to work tomorrow? Are there people that you'd want to speak to? Phone up? Make sure you have that conversation. People who aren't Christians, who you think, I'm going to tell them about Jesus now. I mean, I don't care if I'm risking the friendship. This is an all or nothing situation. I'm actually going to do it now. You know, I've spent 25 years building a relationship. Now's the time to risk the friendship, I think. What else would you do?
Pray.
Pray. See, that kind of mentality, just 24 hours to go, that is exactly how the Bible encourages us to think about the day of the Lord. It's that imminent. So, the day of the locusts, when it's all stripped bare, alas the day, why? Because the day of the Lord is near. God's poured out his spirit, then we're in the last days before the final event on God's calendar. I mean, it is written in his diary. Might not be in ours, because we don't know when to write it in, but it is in his. We're in the last moments before the wonders that he is going to show. So as we turn to Joel chapter 3, that last chapter of the prophecy, it's all about that day. So if you look down to verse 1, for example, behold, in those days, at that time, we're thinking about. Verse 18, in that day, that's what we're thinking about. The day of the Lord. So it's all future today, all that we're going to be thinking about now. Now, why does the Bible tell us about it? Why have we got Joel 3? I mean, what is the point? Presumably it's not just for information's sake. This isn't just kind of an entry in Wikipedia sort of thing. It's here, presumably, because it's supposed to affect us. We need to think about it because it does concentrate the mind. It is a great motivator. By the way, Luther's answer to the question, what would you do if you knew for certain that Jesus was returned tomorrow, got 24 hours, you know what his answer was? I'd plant an acorn. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And I think what he means by that is it shouldn't make any difference to what I was going to do anyway. In other words, I'm so living with that kind of imminent return of the Lord Jesus, motivating and directing everything about my life, it won't actually change anything I was going to do anyway in these 24 hours. I'm already living my life as if the final whistle is poised on the lips of the Lord Almighty. Anyway then, Joel chapter 3, two halves, judgment on the world and blessing on God's people, or blessing in Zion. So first of all, judgment on the world, verses 1 to 16-ish. And you'll see the heading in the ESV. I don't know whether that's a good one. The Lord judges the nations. But that's what we're thinking about here. How is God going to restore the fortunes of his people who are in this experience where it's all stripped bare? And the answer is in Joel chapter 3, he's going to judge the world. So nations that we're talking about here, that is the world, everybody, as we're going to see. So let's look down at that first half of Joel 3. Verse 2, then he's talking about restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Verse 2, I'm going to gather all the nations, all the people, everybody, the whole world. I'm going to gather them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Or if you look down to verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There isn't a place with that name, so you can look for it on the map. Nor do I think when it says Jehoshaphat, is it referring to the king who is called Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. In other words, we're given the translation in verse 14. Where they're coming to is the valley of decision. The place of the Lord's verdict, where the Lord will judge. And in the valley of decision, verse 14, there are multitudes, multitudes there. So he's bringing all the nations to the place of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Why is he going to judge? What are the crimes? Well, look down to verse 2. I'm going to enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. Or verse 6. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. May I at this point add my book review, which is this book, Remaking a Broken World by Christopher Rash. It's a Bible overview, and perhaps we're used to Bible overviews by Graham Goldsworthy or the one by Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture. And those take as a kind of a view of the whole Bible story, the idea of the kingdom of God. So they trace that theme of the kingdom all the way through. What this book does is take a different view of the same big picture Bible story. And rather than using the idea of the kingdom, it uses the idea of scattering and gathering. So scattering as a sign of God's judgment and gathering as a sign of God's rescue. In other words, it takes the idea that the big picture of the Bible is that God gathering a people together, people who've been scattered by judgment, but whom he gathers. So for those who know Ephesians, it's looking forward to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, of everything being gathered together under Jesus' head, all united there together. It's a terrific book, actually. I mean, I found it thoroughly convincing. I read it a fortnight ago. And I immediately went out and brought lots more copies and gave it to other people because I thought it was so good. By the way, your reductions here are pathetic. You ought to lobby your bookstore people. You ought to get at least half price. He's obviously not going to the right suppliers. We sell all our books at half price. He's making too much of a profit. Don't think 70p is generous. That's pathetic. Haggling. And if you can't get it lower, come to me. I'll get it for half price. Anyway, the whole idea of this book, the idea of a scattered people, that is a sign of a broken world. So think back to Babel, for example, in Genesis chapter 11. Remember the people there saying, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build a reputation. We want to establish ourselves as in charge of our own little universe. And God's punishment, his judgment, was to scatter them. Do you remember in Genesis 11? And of course, he gives them different languages. So there is a sign forever of how divided the world is. I remember studying Genesis 11 in one of our home groups, and a woman in the group who is a language teacher said, oh, I now see the point of what my job is all about. So I've got my job because of God's judgment. Yep, that's right. That's why you're a language teacher. Languages exist because of God's judgment and scattering people. So every time we have an international summit like there's been in Spain this week, every time we see photos of the United Nations, everybody's there with a translator on their shoulder or headphones on. We think we can get the world together and establish unity. And there is the reminder every time they come together that we can't even speak the same language. That's how divided we are. But as we saw yesterday in Acts chapter 2, the Lord gathers people by his Spirit. So the world that is divided, that is scattered as a sign of his judgment, is gathered as a sign of his rescue. And in Acts chapter 2, what is it that unites everybody so that now the lack of understanding because of language, what unites people so that now we can understand? It is the preaching of the Lord Jesus. That's what happens in Acts 2, isn't it? It's as the message of Jesus goes out, that is where in the metaphor, in the picture, people are united again to understand. And of course, what we see in Acts chapter 2 is foreshadowing the new creation. So what we see in Revelation, where there's a great multitude around the throne, gathered from every nation, as we've seen just now, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Just in the same way as in Acts 2, the foreshadowing that there are Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Macedonia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Have you ever done that reading on Day of Pentecost? It goes on, that list, doesn't it? Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Jews, Cretans, Arabians, all of them gathered together as a foreshadowing of the great day around the throne of the Lord Jesus. Now, the significant thing here, coming back to Amos, is that you nations, verse 2, have scattered my people. In other words, God's great project is to gather a people for his name. And his judgment here of the nations is because they've taken God's gathering of his people and worked against his purpose by scattering his people. In other words, it may not ring the bells for us that it ought to, but perhaps now I've explained Christopher Ashe's book, it might ring some more bells. The idea is we read verse 2 and we think it's a terrible thing that you've done to scatter God's gathered people, to work against God's purpose. And the second half of verse 2, not only have you scattered my people among the nations, but you've also, I was just thinking there's an alarm going off, then I realize it's mine. Right, stop that. Not only have you scattered my people, but also, end of verse 2, you've divided up the land. And of course, the land we're talking about here is the promised land that was to be the possession of God's people forever. It was supposed to be the place of safety and security, a place even of heavenly rest. And yet here the other nations, that land that God gave to his people is, well, there's so much in the Old Testament, isn't there, about the way it's sliced up, for which tribe gets which bit of land that's to be their inheritance, not just for them, but also to be passed on to their children, to be their delight. And now look again in verse 2 what the nations have done. These invading nations have taken something that represents the physical provision of Almighty God for his gathered people, the place in which he's gathered his people, and they've treated it as theirs, just as if it's any old hillside or field, when it's got such great significance. And they've carved it up arbitrarily, just treated it willy-nilly and redistributed it however they like. Verse 3, look else at what other crime it is that the nations have committed. They've even trafficked people. A terrible scourge today, isn't it? The trafficking of people. And it's great that many people, including Christians, are campaigning against the trafficking of people. Do you know that one person is trafficked across a border in our world at the moment every minute? But this is worse, verse 3, because it's God's gathered people that you've trafficked. As if scattering them wasn't bad enough, you've even made money out of it. And the problem, of course, with trafficking is that it's dehumanizing. You're treating people as trading tokens. Well, there are many other ways in which people are dehumanized, but the point here in verse 3 again is that it's supposed to produce a reaction in us. It makes us realize it's a terrible thing you've done. I mean, it's supposed to be shocking, verse 3. And not only that, verse 5, look down to this, you've taken silver and gold. Now, we are used to theft being done by clever rogues, you know, people like Robin Hood and Ocean's 11 and Ocean's 12 and Ocean's 13 and all those movies and TV series like Hustle and all that. But this is not like that. Because if you look again at verse 5, there's a hint that it's desecration. Because they've taken my silver and my gold, the Lord's silver, the Lord's gold, my rich treasures, and you've covered them into your temples. In other words, behind verse 5, there is an attitude to God. You're treating it all with such contempt. They're saying, it's just money, but we'll give it to our God. Because all of these things are mine, aren't they? They're my people. They're my silver and gold. And the idea is if you do this to them, you're doing it to me. You know how if something's done to a Brit in another country, it hits the news, doesn't it? You know, a student held in jail for months without trial. And we feel outraged. How dare they treat the British Empire like that? And the idea here is similar, you know, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. So behind these crimes of the world, behind these crimes against God's people, God sees an attitude to him. That's what he's bringing the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat for. He's judging them for their attitude to him. You mess with my things, you mess with me. You challenge what I think is significant and important, you're challenging me. You work against my purposes in the world, you are opposing, setting yourself up against me. You're on a collision course with me. And I think we're meant to read verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6, and we're meant to be shocked by it. These are not small things we're talking about here. We should react to it with a kind of, oh, that's horrible that people are doing that. How stupid that they're doing that. How could people treat God like that? So what is the Lord's verdict? Verses 4 through to 8. And as you read through verses 4 through to 8, in a word, the Lord's judgment is retribution. That's the Bible's view of punishment. It is retribution. In fact, the God that the world is messing with is the master of retribution. Look at the second half of verse 4. If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. Verse 7, I'll stir them up from the place to which you've sold them. I'll return your payment on your own head. I'll sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, just like you sold them. But now you'll be sold to them, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, retribution, I think, sounds unattractive to us. We sort of feel uncomfortable about it. We sort of squirm inside because in all the debates about prison, prison is seen as a deterrence. It's so bad, nobody wants to go there, so you won't go there. Prison is seen as the place of rehabilitation. We put criminals there to try and reform them so they come out better people. We don't very often, in all the debates about the role of prisons in our society, talk about them as a place of retribution. But the thing about retribution is that it emphasizes fairness. You give people what they deserve. The punishment fits the crime, not more, not less. You may know the chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18, where there's a complaint from the Jews who are in exile saying, we're being punished by being in exile because of the sins of a previous generation. They forgot you, Lord, and so the whole of Israel were put into exile, but it's not our sins, it was the previous generations. And Ezekiel 18 is saying, no, you too are sinners, for with God it's the soul that sins who will die. You know how children are always whining, you know, oh, that's not fair, whenever you say anything to them. Our kids are always like that, and you know, oh, that's not fair. So somebody suggested to us that we said to our children the next time they whine, that's not fair. Yeah, the world's not fair. Get used to it, kid. So we tried that line on them. Good line, we thought. So, no, that's not fair. Yeah, the world's not fair. Get used to it, kid. You know what they said? No, that's not fair. We all want fairness, don't we? Right from the child's complaint of that's not fair. And every time we say that's not fair, what we're saying is we've all got a sense that fairness is right. And it is actually a longing for the justice that God promises and that he is delivering here. It's why God's justice is a theme in heaven. We'll be singing lots of praise to God that he is fair. It'll be a tremendous relief. It will be something to praise God for when we see things put to rights, things that are wrong are put right, when fairness is re-established. And the opposite of wrath is not love. People often oppose those two things. You know, we don't want a God of wrath, we want a God of love. Wrath isn't the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. The opposite of love is to say, I don't care. When you really care about something, you will be angry at its abuse. And love without justice, love without wrath, is just sentimental. Gosh, isn't it? And a world without judgment, without the kind of retribution and punishment and fairness that this chapter describes, a world without those things is just the world of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It's meaningless that I've lived, it's meaningless that I die. Whatever I've achieved doesn't matter. Whatever I've not achieved, it doesn't matter. The good I've done, it doesn't matter. The bad I've done, it doesn't matter. The whole lot just ends up the crematorium flue. But that's not what we're being told here, is it? What we're being told here is that God will put things right. He'll be fair. He'll bring judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And we will all be praising him for it. It's very, very good news. It's because God will judge that everything we do does matter. Precisely because there is a valley of Jehoshaphat ahead. And what the nations do that is described here in Joel 3, those things do matter. Because God is going to treat them with complete fairness. He will take them at face value. And he will give payment for those things. A quid pro quo. I don't think they'll literally be sold into slavery, as verse 8 is saying, because we're talking here about the last day. I think the point here is to emphasize it's going to be fair. You'll get what you deserve for what you have done. It will match. The punishment will fit the crime. So if verses 1 to 8 are describing what the nations of the world have done that is so wrong, and what God's judgment on them fairly is going to be. When we come to verses 9 to 14, we're told about the execution of that judgment. So verses 9 to 14, or 15, I think, the execution of that judgment. Who's it for? Well, verses 9 to 11, it's applied to everyone. Look down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. So it's a kind of soldiers are to come. The word goes out, get ready for warfare, everybody. Report for duty, stand in line. But not only the mighty men, verse 9, also the farmers, verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. So we're used to the words of these, this verse, verse 10, aren't we? The other way round. A picture of the peace that God will establish in heaven. That in heaven you won't need weapons anymore. He'll take your weapons to the blacksmith, the heavenly blacksmith. I don't know who gets that job in heaven, but somebody does. And he's going to turn the weapons of war into the tools of peace. But not here in verse 10, because here the farmers are being called up to go with the soldiers to the same place. Now's not the time for peaceful gardening. This is the time of God's judgment. And end of verse 10, nobody's exempt. The 5-stone weakling can't stay at home. He too needs to come. You're in the army now. You're being called up too. Come along. With everybody else. Mighty men, farmers, and the nerds. Everybody. The whole lot, all the world, whatever the profession, gather at the place, at the valley for God's verdict. He is about to announce his decision in the valley of decision. And here it comes. You ready? God's judgment is terrifying. Look down to verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, you may remember back in chapter 2, verse 24. Just turn back there, 2:24. You'll see that we've had the same sort of idea about the fresh threshing floors being full of grain, the vats overflowing with wine and oil. And there, that was a bit where we were being told about God restoring the blessing onto his people. Instead of the devastation caused by locusts, God is going to restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, and he's giving you grain in abundance and wine too. But now in chapter 3 and verse 13, we've got the same imagery, but with a terrible consequence. And the idea here of chapter 3, verse 13 is something that's taken up and explained in Revelation, as many of the words and phrases here are. So would you come with me to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation 14. So this idea of putting in the sickle, it comes up again here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Verse 18, another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, I hesitated about reading this because it is so strong, isn't it? That picture at the end. You've got blood 6 foot deep for 144 miles. It turns your stomach, doesn't it, as you read it? And I think that is the point. It's a disgusting image. I mean, it is so terrible. Of course you want to avoid it. See, come back to Joel chapter 3. What's it going to be like, verse 14? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. I mean, it is terrible and huge and universal. Verse 13, it's over the whole world. You can't miss it. It's loud. The Lord is roaring. The heavens and the earth are quaking. All of the cosmos is caught up in it and frightened by it, quaking at it. If you've still got your finger in Revelation, come back to Revelation chapter 6, just one more place I want us to look at. The end of Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's chilling, isn't it? People, all kinds of people, from the kings and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful, and also the slave. Everybody running across this plain. It's like a kind of epic movie. Millions running across the plain to the cliffs that there are on the side of the plain and screaming at the cliffs, "Collapse on us. I'd rather die in a rockfall now than face the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." However our experience is of God's punishing us now, or however our experience of any kind of hardship now, however awful it was to live through the locusts, the picture that is being laid on us here, layer upon layer, is what is to come is worse, unimaginably worse. It is worse because hell is so terrible. That is God's judgment on the world. Do you believe it? The verse immediately before the verse I read in Revelation 6 says the whole of the world is going to be rolled up like an old pair of jeans that you're about to take to the charity shop or chuck in the wheelie bin. All this world's kings and princes, all of those who gathered at the summit in Spain this week, all the great people in the history books. The World Cup this last summer, they were saying there were 26 billion people watching the final. And this is the point that was going to unite the world. It's uniting the world because so many people are watching it. This event is far bigger, far more uniting. And it won't be just the 65 billion who are on planet Earth at the moment. It's going to be all the billions ever, all gathered there in the Valley of Decision. Now, I don't know what your reaction to it is. And if believing it kind of theoretically is hard, holding on to that truth theoretically is hard, it is much harder, isn't it, when it's personal. When, as I'm speaking now, you are thinking, as I am, of somebody you love very, very much, and you're thinking they're going to be there too. Some of us, many of us here maybe, have got somebody who is very close to us. And all of these truths, we're thinking, how is it going to be for them? And you can't speak of it without tears, can you? What can be our reaction to this? Can I look forward to it? God's fairness is good until I think of so-and-so. Then I find it hard to think it's going to be so good. And I take it that we're being told this so that we're motivated to live right now. We've got the right, the true reality that will cause us to live right in the here and now. See, let's look on to the second half of the chapter. You know, if rocks aren't going to keep me safe, if running across the valley and screaming at rocks to fall on me, if rocks aren't going to keep me safe from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb, then where? Here is the second half of the chapter then, that there is blessing in Zion. Second half of verse 16, all the way to the end of the chapter. The Lord is the refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Israel here in the second half of verse 16 means God's chosen people. We're not thinking about every Jew, because not all Israel is Israel. We're thinking, if you like, here about every Christian. We know that every believer in Jesus, that for every believer in Jesus, God is the only safe place on the day of God's wrath. There's no point running anywhere else other than to him. It's very striking, isn't it? Don't run from the judge to rocks, but run to the judge. That's what we're being told here, isn't it? The one who is roaring, beginning of verse 16, is the one who is our refuge. My father-in-law lives in Eastbourne, and just where they live in Eastbourne, on the South Downs, there's a particularly steep road that comes down off the Downs into the town. And all the way down this steep hill, there are refuges, so that should a juggernaut be coming and the brakes fail, and goes out of control or whatever, it drives into this sandy kind of lay-by and grinds to a halt. That's the refuge. And what this passage is saying is, where is the refuge as you are driving headlong towards judgment? Go into the roadside refuge, which is the Lord himself, the one who roars. What does he promise to those who make him their refuge? Verse 18, he promises prosperity. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. It may seem a kind of strange image, you know, wine and milk and water. Just been talking about all of these gruesome images of blood and so on, and now we find ourselves talking about wine and milk and water. It's not immediately what comes to mind. You know, what you need on the day of judgment is a bottle of Chardonnay. But I think the point here in verse 18 is life. That's what's being talked about here. Sustenance. That in the midst of devastation, where there is the stench of death all around, comes life flowing out in verse 18. And flowing not just to us, but flowing out from us. End of verse 18. It comes forth from the house of the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, of course, there was a river that flowed out to water the world. And that same idea is picked up in Revelation, that there is a river flowing from the city of God to bring life to the nations. And so here in this verse in Joel 3, from the place where the Lord is, from the temple that symbolized that, from the place of refuge, flowing out to dry valleys, comes the water of life. It's a picture of prosperity, enough and more, overflowing out and beyond. In other words, heaven is going to be a place where there's more than enough. It is going to be full of life. In other words, we won't be in heaven looking out through the window and thinking, I wish I could have that as well. There won't be kind of shop windows to put our nose up against and look in at the kind of wares in the window display and thinking, I wouldn't mind that as well. Because there's going to be complete satisfaction. I think that's the picture in verse 18. We will be totally satisfied. All the blessings that God could possibly give us, we will be enjoying to the full. And as soon as I say that, you'll still be thinking about the person you were thinking about a moment ago, maybe. How can it be like that if there is so-and-so the other side of the window? And my answer to that is, I don't know, except I believe the promise that we won't be wistful. We won't be thinking, do you know, heaven, it's almost a perfect day. We won't be thinking that. We won't be wishing for something we don't have. And I suppose I want to say, can you trust God's promise on that? That's his promise to us. Those of us who are weeping just now, metaphorically, as we were perhaps thinking of particular individuals, here is the promise God himself is going to get out his hanky. It's going to be him who wipes away our tears. We won't be getting out our own hanky and saying, okay, but he will get out his hanky and wipe our faces, every tear, so that we have complete enjoyment there without any tarnishing of that. Not kind of 95% great. It's going to be life to the overflowing full. And then verses 19 to 21, again, we're given a contrast with the other nations, Egypt and Edom and so on. And I think it's here to say, just as in the Old Testament, it was the experience of God's people that they were stuck in the middle. just as now, the Middle East being such a turbulent place, the kind of Israeli-Palestinian tension, other nations all gathered around Palestine looking in, it's kind of the tinderbox of the Middle East and all of that. I think what this is saying is it's always been the way. Tyre and Sidon, Philistines, Egypt, the Edomites, all of them are mentioned in this chapter. They all oppress, they all bully at the border, they all carry off into slavery. And the point here in verses 19 to 21 is that the playground bully will be nothing. He will, verse 19, become a desolation, a desolate wilderness, compared to the wine and the milk and the water that there is in verse 18. They will get what has been our lot. And we, verse 20, will have security. What at the moment they seem to enjoy, but this is going to be much better. It'll be eternally, it'll be forever, and it will be for all. It'll be to all generations. Can you see that in verse 20? Inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations. What we're talking about here are solid joys and lasting pleasures. I don't know what the telly's like in your room here. I don't know if all the rooms are the same. I don't think they are. But anyway, the room I'm in, it's got one of those kind of flat screen tellies in a sort of typical hotel, sort of big kind of thing on the wall that's kind of about 5 foot tall by 3 foot wide. This kind of brown, big solid looking structure with the screen in the middle of it. And I was walking past it this morning and I thought it felt warm and there's a kind of hum coming from it. So I just sort of put my hand on it to see what it was, if it was warm or anything. And as I did so, accidentally, I sort of pulled it. And I discovered that all of these kind of bits around the telly are all just held on with magnet clips. So you pull one and the whole lot comes. And it's kind of, they're all sort of falling. It's kind of a real comedy moment. This thing that looked so solid and substantial, you know, it was just flimsy bits of metal held together by magnets. I mean, it's bizarre. And there can be that feeling about heaven, you know, that it's kind of insubstantial. People go on and on saying how great it's going to be, but it's kind of a bit like that, you know. Actually, you don't have, it's pretty insubstantial, really. And maybe we feel God's promises are a bit like that. You know, the whole idea of new heaven and new earth, it's a bit sort of ghostly and insubstantial. And we're sort of going to be beamed up like a sort of Star Trekker. And we all know in Star Trek it's all make-believe, and maybe heaven's a bit sort of Star Trek-y like that after you've been teleported up there. You see, I think the point of verses 18 and 19 is how real it is, and physical, and substantial, and overflowing. That's the promise here. So for Christians who today feel insecure in this world for whatever reason, feeling the bite of the credit crunch and the double dip recession, financial worries, insecure about the job, maybe we feel marginalized or oppressed as a Christian. We're fearful what may happen in the nation. We struggle in the office or whatever to persevere as a kind of lone voice, or maybe in our home, in our family, we're the only Christian and we feel very alone there. Maybe it's just the kind of general human condition of life in this world. It is kind of, well, it is passing, isn't it? Even the great things come to an end. You know, you go at a holiday, but you've still got the journey back at the end of the holiday, haven't you? Facing normal life, the dread all the way back up the motorway or whatever. Great experiences end. Or maybe feeling insecure about life, about your health, worried about death, worried about what might happen. We read verse 20 for a great answer. See, what is promised there is security forever in God's home, where all of those feelings of insecurity are going to be gone. Low self-esteem, it'll be gone. That feeling of kind of a bit discomforted in a group, you know, the kind of walking into a dining room for lunch on a St. Helens weekend thing, I don't know anybody, where am I going to sit? Those feelings will be gone. Feeling that you're not good enough, or you're not talented enough, or you're not whatever enough, all of that will be gone. See, here is the answer, verse 21. I will avenge their blood, blood I've not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That the Lord, who will put right all that is wrong, who will bring fairness, who will deliver justice, who will answer that longing, it's not fair, he dwells in the place where there's prosperity and security forever. Run to him, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But you'll notice I've missed verse 17, so just come back to that. Just so that we don't think that all of this chapter is about us, just be clear in verse 17 why it all happens. So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. It's all for God, for his sake. I mean, you could almost say it's all a huge publicity stunt, except that has all the sort of wrong connotations. But the point is so that everybody will know who's in charge, who rules, who alone is the Lord, where his interests lie, where he may be found by those who search for him. And on that day, there will be no doubt on any of that. So here it is then, when it's all stripped bare, when the land is devastated, when some natural catastrophe causes real hardship. God tells us to look ahead to that day. For that day will completely change our priorities. What matters? Well, what will matter then? That's the big question. What will matter then is who's called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Who has run to the roaring lion, for he alone is the refuge from his roar. See, every sermon, as we were saying yesterday, calls on us to repent and to believe the gospel afresh. To repent, or as we saw yesterday morning, to return to the Lord and to believe the promise of God that we've got here in this chapter. I was listening on the news this morning, all this palaver that there's been about tuition fees for students and so on, and all the anger being directed at the Liberal Democrats who've made this election promise, you know, and they went through the great palaver of signing it and everything. Vince Cable apparently is going to be on the politics show today, and they showed a clip of him, and this is his line. Well, we didn't actually make a promise, we made a commitment. The promise of God is not like that at all. It is certain and imminent. 24 hours away? I don't know, it might not be that long. I don't know, it might not be that short. But it's definitely time to sort out the sock drawer, isn't it? And definitely time to plant an acorn. Because we do know verse 16, don't we, that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we want to immediately pray for those people that we thought about, who we see heading towards hell, and we're just so desperately concerned for them. And we plead with you, Lord, to have mercy on them. Please, would you open blind eyes and soften hard hearts and turn them, Lord. May they return to you. Give us an urgency, we pray, Heavenly Father, to help them, to point them to you, that they may find you as their refuge, the safe place from your roar, that they may call on the name of the Lord to be safe. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that for all of us, you would help us to believe what we've read from your word today, that we believe the truth of these passages, we believe and rejoice at your justice and fairness and retribution, and we believe your promises about the solid joys and lasting pleasure that Zion's children will know. And we pray that these things will greatly affect us and influence us and motivate us and determine our diary priorities for Jesus' sake. Amen.